What follows is a recording of a talk given by Stephen Briggs of Atikva Film Trust at a conference in Perth on October the 9th, 2016. The conference was organised by Echad Scotland and included the launch of a Balfour Pack to mark the centenary of the Balfour Declaration, which gave British support for the establishment of the modern state of Israel. The other speaker at the conference was Simon Barrett of Revelation TV, and you can get a copy of that recording from Yachad Scotland, email address info@yachadscotland.net. That's info@yachadscotland.net. This is now Stephen speaking.
1 Corinthians 4 gives us two facets in this first verse. It says, let a man so account of us as a ministers of Christ. Well, that is by default. If you are a born again of the Spirit of God, you are a minister of Christ. You're a minister to him, but you're also a minister of Christ to others. You cannot minister to somebody down in London, Christ, because you don't live there. But you can in your own local geography minister to those who are around you. And in the same way, that ministry is key, because that in microcosm is the macro picture of Israel. You were chosen by God because he loves you to be a testimony of Jesus to those around you. Israel was chosen as a nation to be a testimony of God to all the other nations. Why did he choose you? It's a very good question. Why did he choose me? Equally a good question. Why did he choose Israel? Also a good question. She is still Jacob by nature, but she will be Israel. She will be the prince with God. Just like you and I are not finished yet. Hebrews 11 verse 39 says, and these all having not yet received the promises, because apart from us, they won't receive them. Which I find fascinating, because of course Hebrews 11 gives us a whole hall of faith, and it's just that phrase at the end. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob have not yet been completed because you haven't yet been completed. And I don't have time to go into that and study that, but it's an amazing, profound statement. And then of course it says in chapter 12, which is one of the worst division breaks in the Bible that we have with these chapters, therefore, which joins everything in Hebrews 12 to Hebrews 11. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1 and 2. It doesn't just say that we're to be ministers of Christ. It also has this word that so often Christians overlook, and stewards of the mysteries of God. How can you steward a mystery? How can you steward something that you don't understand? Why is it described as a mystery? There are things that I don't know about. You could put me in charge of a hospital and people would come out more sick than they went in. They could come in with a broken leg and I could diagnose them with a broken arm. But if I was a trained medic and knew and understand the medical terminology and could identify what is the situation or the circumstances with that individual, I would have a responsibility to steward that understanding in every situation and circumstance that I find myself in. As a nurse, as a paramedic, even if you are off duty, there is the responsibility, if you see somebody that's in need and there's nobody else there, to go and minister that which is necessary to be ministered. And so here we have this phrase, stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, how can you steward a mystery? How can you steward something that you don't understand? Very simple. It's not supposed to remain a mystery. Verse 2 says, here moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. In other words, once you understand something, once you've learned something, you can never unlearn it. You can choose to use it or not, but you can never unlearn it. You can never say before God, I never knew. My son is currently learning to read, and once he's where he's pretty well there, he's five, but now if there is a warning sign and he doesn't take heed of it, it's his own fault, not mine, because he can read. There is an opportunity there to understand the warning signs. Yes, of course, I'm not going to disregard my parental responsibility. But within that process, he has now come to a stage where there is a responsibility for him to take notice of that which is written in order for him to improve in his education and his understanding of the world that God has created. It's amazing how many Christians have the good book and yet they don't read it. And that's the biggest issue that we have in countering replacement theology and everything else that goes with it, is most Christians are not reading the Bible. They're reading books about the Bible, they're reading commentaries, they're reading all of these other things, but they don't actually spend much time in the Word at all. Because if they did, the evidence of Israel is there on every page. However, Romans 11 verse 25, which I'm sure is familiar to all of you, but I think it's vital as we approach and begin this process of getting these packs out to everybody, that this is, firstly, the mystery of Israel is not the only mystery in Scripture. And just because you have an understanding of the mystery of Israel, it doesn't necessarily mean you have an understanding of the church. If you still call yourself, I'm from the Church of Scotland, or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Baptist, do you really understand the church? Do you really understand the body of Messiah? It doesn't have a specific denomination in Scripture. It has the bride. Now, there's nothing wrong with being called into a specific church denomination to minister if that's where the Lord places you. But actually, if that's your identity rather than Christ, there is an issue. And tragically, a lot of people identify themselves first with their denomination before they identify themselves with Christ. This mystery is great, but I speak with reference to Christ and the church. That's Ephesians 5. You've got the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of the manifold grace of God, the mystery of faith, the mystery of the harlot, the mystery of Babylon. Study the mysteries. But it does come with a caveat, with a warning. Once you understand the mystery, you can never unlearn it. You therefore have to answer for it. So if you want to be ignorant of the mysteries, actually the Bible says for us not to be ignorant of them. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brothers, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part has befallen Israel until the full number of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, I was at a conference a couple of months ago where I read that exact verse, and there was a number in the congregation that said hallelujah. And I called them up on it because I said, why didn't you say hallelujah when I was talking about the mystery of the kingdom of God? Why didn't you say hallelujah when I was talking about the mystery of the church? Why didn't you say hallelujah when I was talking about the mystery of faith, which is also a gift? And they just said hallelujah about that mystery of Israel. I said, dear brother, sister, I don't know who it was that said it. You have to guard from Israel being an idol. From the one thing that you say hallelujah about. And not saying hallelujah about the other stuff. And that's a very real danger that a lot of the Israel camp get into. Israel becomes more important than the Lord Jesus. Now, it does say that Israel is the apple of God's eye, yes, and it is vital that as an understanding of Scripture and the weaving of Scripture from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, Israel is the central vehicle that brings us to the place of redemption and that carries us home. And so we cannot overlook that lightly. However, we do have to ensure, especially when we are approaching those that are in the replacement theology camp, that Jesus is the key. And that you love Israel because God loves Israel, not because it's the cause that you want to get behind. Romans 11 verse 25 is incredible for helping us as we approach this question, because you have a situation here where first and foremost the Apostle Paul is addressing the believers in Rome, and he says, I would not, brothers, have you ignorant of this mystery. Well, what does that tell us? Firstly, it tells us there are brothers who are ignorant of the mystery of Israel. They simply have never been taught. And this is vital as part of your approach to it. Where do they stand in regard to the subject of Israel? Have they ever been taught it? Have they ever had the opportunity to even hear about the foundation of it? A lot of the Bible schools don't even give the ground for that to take place. But then the next stage, it says, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Now in the Greek, that is arrogance. Ah, there's another camp. So you have those within Romans 11:25 who are ignorant towards the mystery of Israel. And then you have those who are arrogant towards the mystery of Israel. And there is a third position found in that passage. What is it? Let me read it to you again. For I would not, brothers, I would not, believers, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part has befallen Israel until the full number of the Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved. What is the third position? Those who have an understanding of the mystery of Israel. Those who are ignorant, those who are arrogant, and those who understand. And herein is the key. They're all called brothers. They're all called brothers. Just because they don't have an understanding of the mystery of Israel doesn't mean they are any less your brother or sister. And tragically, I've seen a lot of people separate in fellowship because of this very issue. But you very seldom see people separate in fellowship because of the mystery of the church, for example. If you are not approaching this from the very heart of God, which is love, found in Jeremiah 31, and we'll go there in one moment, Jeremiah 31, that is the foundation of everything that we do and everything we say. If this is approached in such a way of, here, I have this revelation and you don't, it's not going to get you anywhere. Let me pose the question, are you serving that body with love in order to facilitate the opportunity to share? Do they see the character of Christ in you sufficiently that they take notice of what you say because Christ is in you, the hope of glory? Or are you one of those people that waves the Israel flag in the corner and is actually a bit of an annoyance to the rest of the congregation? I say that in all sincerity and love. If we're not training, this is part of the process. We have to look at how we engage with our fellow brothers and sisters, how we see, and are we able to step into their shoes? Now, Jesus took on all of our sicknesses and all of our infirmities. He identified fully and completely with us because he was able to step into the reality of who we are. He was tempted in every way and yet without sin. And so Romans 11:25 gives us these three positions that we have to take notice of. Praise the Lord when somebody gets an understanding of the mystery of Israel. Praise the Lord. And the reality and the unfolding of Scripture as a result is so vital to every area of our lives. It all goes back to covenant. It all goes back to covenant. And the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. One of the key aspects of that, one of the most obvious covenants that we have to this day, which is being attacked on every side, is the marriage covenant. Because if Satan can undermine the marriage covenant, it undermines every other covenant as well. The other thing to note with the marriage covenant is that it's a blood covenant. In the same way that the Abrahamic covenant was a blood covenant and the new covenant was a blood covenant. Is it any wonder that there is an onslaught on covenants all round? Because it's all to do with the character of God. And so we have this mystery. Once you understand the mystery, there is a responsibility to steward it. There's a responsibility to do the right thing by it, to be involved in serving in that capacity. You are here, one would assume, in an event like this, to focus on the fact that this is a mystery that needs to be shared with others, that needs to be stewarded appropriately. And the counter of that and the part of that that we'll look at the end is found in James, because faith without works is useless. Jeremiah 31. And then we'll go right back to the foundational covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I'm sure is familiar to many of you in this room. The Lord appeared of old to me, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Again will I build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin of Israel. Again shall you go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Again you shall plant vineyards upon the hills of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit thereof. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the hills of Ephraim shall cry, Arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout for the chief one of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the uttermost parts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travails with child together. A great company shall they return. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by rivers and waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. He that scattered Israel will gather her and keep her as a shepherd keeps his sheep. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That is God's motivation with everything that he is doing with Israel today. It's God's motivation with everything he's doing with you today. The parallel is there. And what we have in this verse, which is really astonishing, is that there is a key to the time frame of when this passage was being fulfilled. And it has all to do with wine. All to do with wine. You shall build vineyards on the hills of Samaria and shall drink the fruit thereof. When did that happen in history? When did it happen? Did it happen in biblical times? No. Where do we have the evidence of that? Book of John, where Jesus is at the well talking to a Samaritan woman. And she says, what business have you to do talking to me? It's in John 4. You see, the Samaritans had no dealing with the Jews at all at the time of Christ. They would actually circumvent Samaria to get up to Galilee. They would avoid it at all costs. There was no engagement there. So much so that in John 4 at the well, this woman says, Jesus, you're a Jew. Why are you talking to me? So vineyards weren't planted on the hills of Samaria by the Jewish people in that time period. And actually, historically, they weren't, because it was Samaritan land. So when did that first take place? And by its very implication, that gives us a time frame and understanding for everything within Jeremiah 31. Does anyone have any ideas? No, not after 1948. 1968 and 69. You shall build vineyards on the hills of Samaria. Prior to that point, between 48 and 67, that land was not under Israeli rule. But 1967 it was. And some Jewish man, woman somewhere may well have read Jeremiah 31 and said, ah, they may not have done. But God wanted his word to be fulfilled and to give us the key to understanding this whole passage of Scripture. And of course we see just after that the ramifications of the Lord bringing the Jewish people from the north country. And we don't have time to go into that, but the tremendous miracle of Aliyah is one of the ways to counter replacement theology, is the evidence is in front of us of how God is restoring the Jewish people back to their land. And he promised that he would do it in Ezekiel 36. He promised that he would do it in Isaiah 49. The list goes on. Just get hold of, I don't know if there's any of the biblical prophecy books, David, from Ebenezer. There is scripture after scripture after scripture where he talks about restoring the Jewish people back to their land. And the key with that is actually in Ezekiel 36, it talks about him bringing them back to the land first in their unredeemed estate, and then he sprinkles water on them. And that is tremendously exciting because it means he's going to do it en masse. Speak, and we all know the Valley of Dry Bones. What an incredible picture. The dry bones, the dead bones being gathered together and then the ligaments being placed on them and the breath being breathed into them in the same way that God breathed into Adam. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. I find it interesting that it defines the isles. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles. United Kingdom, I count that as an isle. And for some reason, in God's plan and economy, he severed this tiny little area of territory from the rest of Europe at some point in history for a purpose. And historically, he has used this tiny little nation to stop globalism from happening prematurely. The Roman Empire, Napoleon, the Spanish Armada, Hitler. Have we seen that happen again in recent months? I will leave you to be the judge. I'm not going to enter into that subject here. But it is interesting when you look at the law of precedent and you look at history and you look how God has used this tiny little nation to bring about his plan and purpose, and the roller coaster that this nation has been on with regard to its relationship with the Jewish people and the resulting consequences of it. 1144, the first blood libels took place in this country, in the United Kingdom. 1290, King Edward I kicked out all of the Jews and we went into the Dark Ages. Is it mere coincidence or is there more to it? The 1600s, Oliver Cromwell comes to power. What's one of the first things he decrees? That the Jewish people who are being persecuted across Europe can come here for a haven when they've been persecuted with the Spanish Inquisition in the 1492 and the 100 years surrounding that period and persecution across Europe. And then you have that coupled with the Word of God being translated into English. Were those two things the key catalyst for the restoration and the lead up to actually the Balfour Declaration that Simon's going to talk about a little bit more later on? You see, those 300 years, we had the likes of Robert Murray McShane, who'll be familiar to many of you in this room, and while he was visiting the Promised Land, revival broke out in his parish church. And you look throughout William Wilberforce founding the London Jew Society, a man of the hour in politics, and what was one of the things that most people don't talk about is the fact that he founded the London Jew Society. The fact that he saw the restoration of Israel as key in the purposes of God. You look at the Wesley brothers, Whitfield, Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Charles Simeon, all of these ones who were at the very forefront of society in that period and were praying to and looking towards the restoration of Israel as a precursor to the Messiah coming back. And I often think that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter would love to be alive today. And I think that that is evidenced in the book of Acts. Because after spending 40 days with Jesus in the best Bible school they possibly could have spent, and it was free. 40 days with Jesus, there was only one question at the end of it. This is in Acts 1 for those taking notes. What's the question? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? No, it's not. It's will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And those three words are key. Because the question of the restoration of Israel was never in doubt. The one question they had was the timing of it. That is key in and of itself. And notice how Jesus responds. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which my Father has set, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. By stating that in that passage, gives us an indication that actually, when that happens, it is for us to know the times or the seasons. We now live in the day that the disciples asked the one question about. The kingdom has been and is being restored to Israel. And I find it tremendously exciting. Now, they're not redeemed yet. They're still Jacob by nature. But they're being brought to the place where they will wrestle with God. Where they see their own nature in their wife, as every one of us has done. Because when we see ourselves for who we really are, that's when we get saved. And it was only after Jacob seeing the character of his wife, the character of himself in his wife, when she stole the family gods, the family heirlooms, and realized that he could have lost her to his uncle Laban at that point. Woe is me, I am undone. Only upon seeing his wife be a Jacob was he ready to wrestle with God. Because he saw his own nature in her. That's astonishing. And is it a prophetic picture of where we're heading with Israel as a nation? Seeing her own nature and wrestling with God. And coming out of that wilderness experience, I will not let you go until you bless me, leaning on her staff and worshipping. I wonder if that whole story is not a picture of the prophetic reality of what God is going to do with the Jewish people. Turn me briefly to 2 Peter 1, verse 19 to 21, and then we'll dart back into the covenants. I want this to be useful to you, so I trust that this will be helpful. 2 Peter 1 verse 19 is I find so exciting because, it's the Apostle Peter writing. He says, "We have the word of prophecy made more sure. We have the word of prophecy more sure. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star or the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Here you have the Apostle Peter saying, we have the word of prophecy more sure. How can prophecy be more sure? Prophecy is either true or it's false. So how can prophecy be made more sure or made sure? Come on, let's be Hebraic. Interaction is a wonderful thing, and we're not very good at it in this country. How can it be made more sure? Because we've seen it, as this lady said. Because we've seen it. The reason Peter could write this was because he saw the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He said, "I have the prophecy, the word of prophecy made more sure because I've seen it. I've witnessed it with my eyes. There is no ounce of doubt in me. Jesus is coming back because it says he will return in the same way that he left. And I saw it. And I saw the fulfillment of Psalm 110 and Psalm 22. And I saw the prophetic scriptures being fulfilled in my lifetime. You and I can stand here today with even more confidence than the Apostle Peter himself. Have you ever read this? As I have the word of prophecy made even more sure. Even more sure. Some of you may have been alive at the reunification of Jerusalem. Some of you, dare I may ask, may have been alive at the recreation. I don't know. I wasn't. But we've seen two tremendous key turning points in history happen. And next year we have a series of so many anniversaries that you can lose count of them. In 2017, of course, the Balfour Declaration, 100th anniversary, but the Zionist Congress, First Zionist Congress, 120 years. You've got the Reformation, 500 years. You've got the reunification of Jerusalem, 70 years. Sorry, 67. You've got anniversary after anniversary after anniversary, and if there is anything that the media love, it's anniversaries. And utilising and using these anniversaries, wives will never let us forget when anniversaries are, for good reason. Because actually the Bible does talk about us remembering the former things, remembering these covenants. And let's go back into one of those with Genesis 12, which is one that is familiar to you all. The biblical basis for Israel and the mystery of Israel begins in Genesis 12, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Yes, it's evidenced that the God's plan of redemption is evidenced in Genesis 3, of bringing man back to himself. But Genesis 12 is God's decision, if you like, or declaration of intent to save the world. And it says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram," this is verse 1, "get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those that bless you, and him that curses you I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. It is the very foundation statement that God made to all of mankind. And it's unpacked further and further in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Genesis 25, Genesis 27, 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 105, 8 to 11, which we'll look at in a moment. Or this promise, this declaration, this covenant is the key. And in the Hebrew, it tells us something slightly different to what we have in the English. "I will bless those who bless you." The same word is used for both of those words in Hebrew. Baruch and Baruch. But in the Hebrew for the curse words, the two words are different. It's "I will ara those who kalal you." And if we want to put that into modern day language, it's "those who say nasty things about you, I will crush or destroy." Changes the dynamic of it a little bit. We have this, "Oh, I will curse those who curse you." It's almost a trite statement. Let me tell you, cursing is real and cursing is very serious. We have to take notice of it and we have to understand it and we have to deal with it. If you've ever had a curse operate in your life and it's been broken, you see the freedom that unfolds as a result of it. There is power. Life and death is in the power of the tongue, the scriptures say. We need to take notice of what they are. We need to be careful with what we say. But by implication as well, the very fact that the statement of cursing is in here is because it is for the purpose of salvation. Both the blessings and the cursings are for salvation. God does not desire to curse, but he does it to bring redemption. He became a curse for us. "For it is written, cursed is he that hangs upon a tree." I find that incredible. And so the very foundation and basis for Israel was stated in this verse, in which a land, a seed, and a blessing were promised. And of course, but if it had only just been a verbal statement, it wouldn't have counted for much. Other than the fact it was God who said it. He had to ratify it. And how did he do that? Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we'll read from verse 5. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this man shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and number the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." So the land is linked in as part of this covenant. And he said unto him, take me a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took him all of these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each half over against the other. But the birds divided he not, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come, and with great substance. But you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And it goes on. Now this covenant and this cutting of a covenant is key. In modern day, we do this by signing on a dotted line. It is a contractual agreement or obligation. This is the way that business was done in those days. There was a cutting of an animal in two, and both parties would walk through those animals in order for the sealing of that covenant to be ratified. And what it was saying is, if you break this covenant, you can do this to me. You can cut me in pieces. That's the severity with which this is being done. And what happens? God puts Abram to sleep. He doesn't want Abram to have any responsibility in keeping the covenant, because it's all on God's shoulders. But notice something that we often overlook. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Where else is that phrase found in the New Testament? Matthew 24. Whoever said that, I didn't see who it was. It talks about where the carcasses, there the eagles will gather. Follow with me for a moment. Yes, Abraham was involved in cutting the animals, but whose responsibility was it to ensure that the contract wasn't destroyed? God's, but Abraham was the one who had to chase the enemy from coming in to undo the covenant. Where the carcass is, there the eagles will gather, is found in Matthew 24 as well. You see that there is a responsibility on our shoulders to be involved once we have an understanding of these mysteries. Does that make sense? Do you think Abraham knew what he was doing when he cut the animals in two? I think he probably did to some extent. He knew what a covenant was. He knew how a business transaction was done. He was a wealthy man from Ur of the Chaldees originally. But he followed the instructions precisely, and then he had to be involved in protecting the covenant. Think about that with regard to the marriage covenant as well. Whose responsibility is it for a marriage working? Both people and God. Everybody has a part to play. A marriage is a blood covenant, just like the Abrahamic covenant. When a husband comes to his virgin the first time, there is the shedding of blood. The hymen is broken. It's a blood covenant. And therefore God takes it as seriously as he takes the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Because it's a picture of himself. But that's a whole other subject. But within that, we have to understand the significance of covenants. And incidentally, just as an aside and give you something to chew over lunch, Jesus broke the hymen from the other side. Chew on that one. I find that astonishing. The force with which the covenant had to be enacted the other way. Anyway, back into the scriptures. We have this covenant where the blessings and the cursings. So this statement here. Now, I want to pause for a moment and show a video clip. How many of you, just out of interest, watched the addresses of Netanyahu at the UN this year? A few. How many of you watched Abbas's statement? Oh, no, I don't like Abbas. Sometimes, I saw a lady shake her head. You know, sometimes you have to watch what the other side is saying in order to be able to engage effectively. There are so many people that just focus, and it's good. Whatever is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, dwell on these things. I understand that. But if you are engaging in a battle and what you're entering into with these pacts and everything else, you have to understand what is going on. The Bible says in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 3, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. How many of you are? Do you know what he uses? Have you studied the enemies of Scripture in order to stand and understand how they're going to work? Does it not say that he will come to rob, steal, and destroy? Rob, kill, and destroy? And yet we stick our head in the sand thinking, oh, it's not going to affect me. You see, Satan is a counterfeit, and he will seek to counterfeit everything that God is. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, therefore Satan prowls around as a roaring lion. We have to know the counterfeit. And we have to understand it. Now, this is a statement that I thought was very, very key. God in his providence arranged for Netanyahu to speak after Abbas. And I'm hoping this clip will work. It's just a minute long. If we can make it go full screen, it's come up, Apple key and F, and then just play, and we'll come into this. Hopefully we'll have sound as well. That's fine. People can see it, I think. Just play it, and hopefully we'll have sound as well. Do we have sound?
Just attacked from this podium, the Balfour Declaration.
Can you go back to the start, just so... Just
rewind. He's preparing a lawsuit against Britain.
Just so people can hear the initial statement. This is why it's important to watch what Abbas says as well. Okay, thank you.
President Abbas just attacked from this podium... The Balfour Declaration. He's preparing a lawsuit against Britain for that declaration from 1917. That's almost 100 years ago. Talk about being stuck in the past. The Palestinians may just as well sue Iran for the Cyrus Declaration, which enabled the Jews to rebuild our temple in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago. Come to think of it, why not a Palestinian class action suit against Abraham for buying that plot of land in Hebron where the fathers and mothers of the Jewish people were buried 4,000 years ago? President, you're not laughing. It's as absurd as that. To sue the British government for the Balfour Declaration? Is he kidding? And this is taken seriously here?
Now that's important. And what's significant with that, obviously firstly he's referring back to the absurdity of the reality of attempting to even sue the British government. But Abbas overextended himself by stating what he stated. And I want to just explain this very, very briefly. I'm aware my primary subject is not political, but that's Simon's responsibility. But this is such a key statement, and it's something that we could begin to pray into. By Abbas moving his position from the 67 borders to suing the British for the Balfour Declaration is effectively saying that Israel has no right to self-determination. Now follow me on this, because this is vital. Because if he is stating that as his primary motive, as his reason, A, it means that there won't be any peace because it goes back to that. But secondarily, what it's stating is effectively, if Israel has no right to self-determination, then neither do the Palestinians, whoever they are anyway. But because that declaration of the Balfour Declaration 1917 was the beginning of the ratification legally of the understanding of self-determination as a nation and as a people group. And that is key in and of itself. And since then, we've had all sorts of different groups recognized as being their own clans and their own peoples. I mean, as a byproduct of that statement in 1917, 21 Arab nations were created. One of them was Jordan, of course, which was the original intent for the Palestinian state. The other thing that's interesting in this instance in particular is that actually the state of Israel was given and afforded to those in a minority within the location. Yes, there was a population there, but it was a smaller portion of the population in that region. But this is Simon's area, so I don't want to go too far into it, but I want us to look and see that actually by him stating that, effectively, that is an area where he has overreached, because he's actually effectively saying, oh, Israel has no right to self-determination, and by implication, therefore they don't. Do you follow? Yes. And so that is key. Now, while the Balfour Declaration is something to be celebrated, as it was the initial step in the direction and God brought it about through supernatural means, the key things legally and historically are actually 1922. And the legal ramifications and precedent of the San Remo Agreement and everything else. But most people don't really want to engage in that history. They want to deal with what's happening now. And so what we're dealing with historically is something that is so profound prophetically that we lived in the generation where this took place. But a lot of those that don't take any notice of the prophetic scriptures don't see that as significant. 100 years, so we did that. But the other thing that's vital, and I don't have time, I'll let Simon unpack this, is actually the wording of the Balfour Declaration and civil and religious rights, you know, not political rights, which is vital as well. But anyway, that is a little bit of an aside, but let's come into what Netanyahu said in that statement, because actually it's very, very profound. Firstly, obviously, how far is Abbas going to go? Because really, in what he stated, is actually, if you want to undo Israel's right to the land, you have to go back to Abraham. You have to go back to this covenant that I've just read about. And okay, let's forget that. That's too far in the past. Okay, well, let's go back to Cyrus, the man of my counsel. Turn with me just to the end of Chronicles. Because this is... just a second... It's 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 and 23. I'll just read it quickly. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, king of Iran, interestingly, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord, the God of heaven, given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whosoever there is among you of all his people, the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And of course it goes into the book of Ezra, it's repeated in Isaiah, man of my counsel. It is astonishing that God would take the leader of the Persian Empire, Koresh, and facilitate him being used in order to bring about God's purpose. But notice also in Scripture, God also says that he called Nebuchadnezzar. So there is, that's vital as well. We have to see that God uses people both on the plus side and the negative in order to bring about his redemptive purpose. And Cyrus being used is absolutely astonishing. It's a miracle, which also gives us great hope that God can do it again. If he can choose a donkey to speak and to bring about his purpose, then he can choose you, or he can choose me. And what's interesting with that, as another aside, is that there was no shock in the fact that donkey spoke. There was no shock when the serpent spoke to Eve, but that's a whole other subject as well. Maybe we've got a few surprises in store. Now, Cyrus, the man of his counsel, God chose a man like Cyrus, unredeemed in his estate, to bring about the purpose of God. And God can do it again. And we need to be praying for those that he puts in positions of authority, that he will do it again. As we wrap up, because I'm aware my time has already gone, I want to just also point... I'm fine, am I? I've got 5 to 10 minutes. Oh, praise the Lord. Let me turn with you in that context of Cyrus to just encourage you with Proverbs 21:1, which I'm sure many of you will be familiar with. But this is just something to lift up your heads, because sometimes when you look at this situation and you see the lies that are spewed in places like the UN, or in Hebrew they have a term for the UN, it's called shmum, which is like clove of garlic. In other words, it stinks. But what is fascinating, and one of the other things that Netanyahu says in his speech, is he says there was 20 resolutions passed against Israel in the past year, and only 3 with all of the other nations in the world. It's astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. But therein is the challenge. They have become, and Simon and I were talking about this yesterday, you have a situation where man chooses to believe a lie rather than take hold of the truth. And do we live in that generation now? Woe to those that call good evil and evil good. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the watercourse. He turns it wheresoever he will." God will do it again. And could it be that he has actually done that with this tiny little nation in this globe, which is a pinprick in the universe? Would he choose to use this nation again, like he's done historically? I believe that that is possible. But I do believe that it's contingent on a praying body. And if there's one clarion call from this time together today, before even engaging, and I know many of you do it and have been doing it faithfully, it's that we would go to a deeper place of intercession and a deeper place of prayer. If we love the church, if we love the bride, we are obligated to do it. Turn with me to Psalm 122. And so often this little verse is taken out of its context, without its co-text, and it becomes a pretext for a proof text. I'll say that again. So often if we take scriptures out of their context, without their co-text, they become a pretext for a proof text. In other words, you can build a doctrine around anything if you want. The key to scripture is unpacking scripture with scripture, and I hope I've done that a little bit today in going from scripture, because we have to use the whole counsel of God to paint the picture that is necessary to be painted. Psalm 122, you all know it by rote, I'm sure. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love you." But that's only one verse out of this passage that we so often pluck without the stuff that's around it. And that's dangerous, because it means we don't fully understand it in its context. So step up with the first part. The first verse is, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord." Okay, so first things first. This passage is a Mizmor LeDavid. It's a song of ascent of David. It's all to do with going up to the temple. All to do with going to the place of worship. Firstly, point one. Secondly, it's from a happy disposition. Are you happy this morning? Are you glad that God has, in his grace and mercy, caused you to be one of his children? Because he loves you as a father. And not only that, but he's got a future and a hope that is glorious for you. We so often lose sight of that when we're banging our heads against the joys of the PSC and everything else, especially outside of events in Scotland. We look at all this anger that is there. Is your countenance that of something, "The Lord has saved me and set me free, therefore I will rejoice in the God of my salvation"? "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you are built as a city that is compact together." How true that is. Those of you that have been there, you can run from one side to the other in half an hour, 45 minutes, depending on how quick you run. "Where the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, for an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there," and this is the key that we often don't equate with the next verse, "there are set thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." The very next verse has to do with the fact that right in the center of the world, this tiny little postage-sized city, Jerusalem, has all to do with judgment. And by implication, it has all to do with mercy as well. You see that the redemption story was laid bare on the cross. Yes, that meant salvation to all who believe, but it also meant judgment to all those who reject. There are set thrones for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. There are only two kingdoms in this world in reality. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of God. And that's more important than our personal citizenship. Although, interestingly, and this is where the big European experiment has gone way off track with this multiculturalism. Why is it in Revelation, I think it's either Revelation 7:9 or Revelation 9:7, it says every tribe, tongue, nation and people. Your country, your tribe, your tongue, your nation is not removed in eternity. Isn't that interesting? Yes, it says in Galatians we're neither male nor female, grain or Greek, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, in Christ, yes. But there in Revelation, we still have identities of character and culture that God allowed to be in place. Don't be ashamed of it. Just don't become, in the whole process for all of us, we have to make sure we're in check and balance. Is our identity first and foremost in Christ? Because once it is, everything else is beautiful that flows from that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, this does not mean absence of war. The word there is shalom. It means fullness and completeness. It means the whole circle being completed. So what it's really saying in another layer of understanding is because the idea of peace is a whole piece of fruit, it's not just one segment, it's saying pray for the eternal purpose of God to be fulfilled, which is centered in Jerusalem, if I can paraphrase it or extend it, amplify it if you like. Pray for the eternal purpose of God to be fulfilled. They shall prosper that love you. What is prosperity? It's not money, dear brothers and sisters. It's knowing more of Christ. You learn more about your fellow brother and sister in a prayer meeting than you do talking to them in a coffee shop. You learn more about their heart and more about what they are really about. A praying friend is a close friend. And then look at how it ends. Because there is this word for, which joins that verse to the previous verse. So why are we praying for the peace of Jerusalem? For my brothers and companions' sake. I will now say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God. I will seek your, that's Israel's, good. Do you see that actually praying for Israel and praying for the eternal purpose of God to be fulfilled is actually for the blessing of the church? It's for the blessing of the body. And we're foolish not to be investing in that as a primary purpose, because the byproduct of that goes right back to Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse, and then you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the full consequence of that, of course, is the reality of the bride of Christ, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, and us being partakers of it. I could go on and on with the scriptures. One final thing with regard to entering into this, and then I want to close with the scripture in James as a challenge, really. Is the fact that countering replacement theology is something that we're called to do. But remember, at one time you were blind. I posed a question in an Alia conference in the States once. I said, how many of you know what Alia means? Every single hand went up. I said, how many of you know what that was the first thing you understood when you got saved? Not a single hand went up. I said, how many of you walk into a church and you spout about Alia? You speak in a foreign language. Why use the Hebrew word for something that nobody would understand in that context? It is interesting how some words in Hebrew have just been maintained. Hallelujah, amen. You know, these odd words. But until somebody has an understanding of that, why engage in, it's like me going into a Greek restaurant and speaking in Spanish. Why would I do it? My Greek isn't fluent enough. I just point. Yassos tikanis. But within the process, we have to take hold of something and say, okay, how do I approach this in the right way? If your pastor has a passion for Islam and the salvation of souls in Islam, go in that direction. Now, hear me out with this. You're like, oh, hang on a minute, where's he going with this? Hear me out. God is fulfilling his word with regard to the Islamic nations as well. And so there is no shame in taking the scriptures that talk about the Islamic nations and the fact that God is fulfilling precisely Psalm 83, Isaiah 19, Jeremiah 49, and using those as the springboard. Because if they take that literally, they have to take the scriptures to do with Israel literally. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Be a tactician. Step back. Look. Lord, what is the right scripture to fire today? Or is it more strategically right to hold fire? Knowing when to share is as important as what you share. Knowing how to share is equally important. And so I find one of the most incredible pictures of grace that we have in the whole Bible is found at the end of Isaiah 19. There we have the statement, it's the highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the very last verse, and people often take that out of context in regard to their peace programs and everything else. That will only happen once the rest of Isaiah 19 has happened. And it's all to do with Egypt. But right at the very end there, it says, turn with me, verse 25, I believe it is. Isaiah 19, verse 25. And this is astonishing because there is a huge picture of grace that it just excites my heart. It said, well, let's read verse 24. In that day shall Israel be the third. Notice they're not first. Shall be the third with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the middle of the earth. That is anything from the description of Assyria and Egypt at this present moment, and the world would perceive Israel as being that issue as well. For that the Lord of hosts has blessed them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Hold on. God said, I want nothing to do with you. Let my people go. Get your dirty hands off of them. And so much so that he went to the extent of sending plague after plague after plague to facilitate Israel leaving Egypt. I want nothing to do with you. And not only that, he carried out the reaping what you sow. Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew male babies to be drowned. They weren't. But the consequence, Pharaoh and his men would drown themselves. Is it mere coincidence, or as you have done to the nation, so shall it be done to you? Obadiah 1:15. Joel 3:1-2, same thing. In the latter days, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll bring the nations into Emek Yehoshaphat, not because of sin. It says because they divided my land and scattered my people. That is key to where we're at, and I don't have time to unpack that. But right there you have Egypt, my people, what a picture of grace. Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Learn and equip yourself with what God is doing in fulfilling his word with the Islamic nations. Because more often than not, those that are in the replacement theology camp often champion who they perceive to be the underdog. And you say, well, they're fulfilling their word with, God's fulfilling his word with regard to Egypt. But he's also doing it with Israel. Let's say, Lord, what is your tactic in this regard? Final verse, and we will close, and I wish there was time for Q&A, but there's not. So, James, book of James, two verses found here. One is the challenge as we prepare for the Balfour Declaration and praying for revelation is James 1 verse 5, and it follows on from what I've said. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and upbraideth not, doesn't hold back, in other words. but let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Don't be double-minded, brothers and sisters. Double-mindedness brings instability. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We all do in this area. Let me tell you that with these packs, you could potentially do more damage than good if it's not under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
There's a short period with crackling during the recording at this point.
If you don't have a good relationship with your pastor or with the leadership because of your stance on Israel, hold fire till you do. You will do more victory in the prayer closet than you will by handing them a pack. I assure you. But, by the same token, James 2 verse 14, and this I will close with. What does it profit, my brothers, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you give them not the things needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead in itself. Yes, a man will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my faith, will show you. I, by my works, will show you faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But will you know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. And in like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. Don't sit by. Let your actions be evidence of the fact that you have been redeemed, called by name, set apart for a glorious hope and a glorious future, and that actually you want as many people to be with you in that in the days ahead. Thank you, and God bless you.
The other conference speaker was Simon Barrett of Revelation TV, speaking on the political aspects of Israel and addressing the lies which have been circulated by the media. If you would like a copy of that recording also, please be in touch with Yechad Scotland. And also, if you would be interested in becoming involved in the distribution of the Balfour Pack to leaders, church leaders in Scotland in the Balfour 2017 centenary year, please be in touch too. The email address is info@yachadscotland.net. That's info@yachadscotland.net.